We pick up our reading in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By way of review, the soldier was to arm himself by tightening his belt, by putting on the breastplate and the shoes. He was to take up his shield, and now he was to receive or accept the helmet and the sword. These two final pieces of equipment would be handed to him by a soldier who would be his attendant. Already he would be holding the shield in his left hand, and so he would use his right hand first to put on his helmet and then to receive his sword. But as I've already explained to you, even with that shield, his head would rise above the shield. One blow to the head can be fatal, and this is a matter of great controversy in sports today. You know, boxers do not wear protection for their heads. Often they experience concussions and have permanent disabilities. In pro football, there's a controversy now over the concussions. And even there's controversy over whether the state has a right to require motorcycle riders to wear helmets. All of these helmets are not exactly the Roman helmet, but they all serve the same purpose. That's to protect our head. The Greek word for helmet simply means to go around the head. The Roman helmet would be made of bronze, and on the helmet there would be a crest, or there would be a ridge that had an emblem on it. Paul no doubt was looking at a Roman soldier who had on such a helmet. And so Paul commands us as Christian soldiers to take, or to receive, or to accept this helmet, which is salvation. So now he is explaining to us this is a metaphor. It's not that we're to literally wear a bronze helmet, but that we spiritually need to have our brain or our minds protected. Now, let me also explain that salvation is a broad term. Salvation means protection and deliverance and preservation. And so our salvation must affect our mind. In contrast, you will remember that the breastplate protects our vital organs. Those vital organs were considered to be the seat of our emotions. So just as we are vulnerable emotionally and need protection for our heart, we are also vulnerable intellectually and need protection for our mind. There is a spiritual battle going on, and every one of us find ourselves caught in this spiritual warfare, and many times the battle is fought out between our ears, isn't it? The battle is fought in our minds, and so this helmet protects our mind. I think one of the most applicable passages that explains this is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Paul, here writing to the Corinthian church, says, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. It's not a literal bronze helmet. It's not these literal things. On the contrary, the weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. Strongholds refer to areas of concentration of demonic power, where Satan has a stronghold. But notice Paul goes on to say, we demolish arguments. See, again, we cannot win the spiritual warfare by using carnal weapons. We cannot convert people to Christ by holding a gun to their head. No, we demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. This battle for Christianity, this battle of evangelism, is an intellectual battle. We must learn to present the gospel. And we must take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's really a description of what it means to have your helmet on. It means that you have not been misled by the philosophy and the arguments of the secular pagan society that we live in. But on the to the contrary, it means that every time we are confronted with a thought or a truth claim that is non-biblical, it means that we arrest it, that we take it captive. And this is the consistent battle of Christian thinking, is that I must conform my thinking to the Word of God. Romans 12, it talks about renewing our minds. And the idea here is that you can be saved, your heart can be saved in a moment of time, but we spend a lifetime reprogramming our thinking. That's what discipleship is. That's why we have to come to church every Sunday. I think some people have the idea, once I get saved, I don't need to come to church anymore. No, your heart may be right with God, but we spend the rest of our life learning how to think as Christians. So let me talk to you this morning about two ways, or two areas, two realms, in which we need to change our thinking. First is, you and I must learn the discipline of faith. We must learn to protect and shield our mind by faith. What that means is, I refuse to doubt God. If someone comes to you and says, what if there's not a God? What if the Bible is not true? Let me just counsel you. Refuse to think about that. There are some things that are not appropriate to think about. You know, if the thought was suggested to you, I'm angry at a person, I ought to take a gun and just take matters in my own hands. How long would you harbor such a thought? As soon as you're rational, as soon as you realize that that kind of a thought is being entertained, you need to arrest that thought. You need to show it the door. You need to kick it out. We cannot let our mind dwell at that level. And so I'm saying that I will not allow my mind to question God. I refuse to allow my mind to question God's Word. Now again, I'm reverting back to a bumper sticker. You remember the one that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, there have been some people who have said there's one phrase in there that's unnecessary. You've heard people say if God says it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. I understand what they're saying, and they're speaking in the area of objective truth. If God says it's true whether you believe it or not. But it is very necessary for you to take that next step, that extra step, and affirm it, embrace it, and believe it. If God said it, then you need to believe it, because for you to believe it is actually to put protection on your head. It's true whether you believe it or not, but it's very important for you to believe it. Because then that protects your mind. I remember growing up, my pastor used to say this, it seemed like almost every Sunday. And that means he was a good pastor. He said it enough that even though he's dead, I can still remember it. He said that there are some people he knew that doubted their beliefs and believed their doubts. If you do that, you're going to be in confusion your whole life. If you doubt, there's some people who can never commit to anything. There's always a contingency. They can never pull the trigger. They can never execute. And those kind of people are mentally unstable. You need to believe your belief and doubt your doubts. If God said it, I choose to believe it. And so do you realize that every Sunday when you come to church, one of the things we do is we stand and we say something. You say, why do we say it every Sunday? Because we're kind of cleaning our minds up. Most of you are computer literate. Even Lita is joining the computer generation reluctantly. But you know what it means to run a defrag program? It means that on your computer, you got something over here, and you got something over here, you got something over here, and it causes the computer to run slow. If you want to speed your computer up, you run a defragment program.
How many of you are vaguely aware that it's important to defrag? I think it's important for us to come to church every Sunday and run a defrag program. We've heard lies all week. We've heard pagan philosophy all week. And every Sunday, you know what you need to do? We need to stand up and say, I believe. You know, that's what the creed is. The creed is, creed in Latin means, I believe. And it's important for us every Sunday to affirm what we believe. You're not going to get affirmed watching cable news. I mean, your faith is not going to get affirmed. Your faith is not going to get affirmed reading secular philosophy. Your faith is not going to be affirmed in so many other arenas. But this needs to be a place where we learn the discipline of faith. Faith is a powerful weapon against Satan. If you feel like that the darkness is just about to overtake you, look into the darkness and shout, I believe. And the darkness will begin to retreat. 1 John 5:4 and 5 says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one that believes Jesus is the Son of God. It's significant there that John tells us our faith helps us overcome. We are in a spiritual battle, and that's how we overcome. Now, obviously, you can't trust and fear at the same time. If you're afraid, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not fearful. The Bible very flatly says this, fear does not come from God. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Let me just pause and say, God doesn't give it to us, but the devil will give it to, the devil will give it to you if you'll receive it. Let me just give you some advice. The next time he calls and tries to give it to you, hang up on him. Don't receive it. God did not give you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. King James says sound mind. Other translations say self-control. I begin to try to understand what that word meant. And I understand that the Greek word that's utilized here is a word that means to be self-controlled or to be sensible. God wants to give us moderation or balance in a world of extremes. But what's interesting here is that this Greek word is a word that's compounded with another prefix, and we get the word diaphragm from this word. Now, some of you know more about human anatomy than I do, but what I read is that the diaphragm controls your breathing. The diaphragm regulates your breathing. And if you're not hiccuping, if your diaphragm's not in spasms, the purpose of the diaphragm is to level out your breathing. And so what I would say is that faith can give us that kind of level-headedness. See, what happens when people are afraid, what do? They panic, they overreact, and then they hyperventilate, don't they? Some people can talk faster than they can breathe. Have you ever known people like that? Some people, the more excited they get, the more out of control they get. Or others of us, if we're hit with real bad news, have you ever noticed this phrase? Say, it just knocked the wind out of me. We may mean that literally. We may mean that as a figure of speech. But you get bad news and you say, it just took the wind out of me. See, again, we're talking about breathing. Some people, the more excited they get, the louder they get, the faster they talk, and they'll hyperventilate. But see, what God wants to do is just put a diaphragm in you that will level out your breathing. God wants to help us that we can deal with fear, we can deal with the anxieties of life without overreacting. And so God doesn't give us fear, but God gives us power and love and self-control. Let me talk to you about the power of fear. You know, I grew up in an era in which we were told that the communists were going to take us over. Are you old enough to remember when it was preached from the pulpits that communism was going to take us over. I had a friend who said every time the lights went out, he said, I knew it. I knew it. He said, the preacher said they were going to take us over and this is it. Well, literally, my pastor during those days sandbagged his basement windows. He created a bomb shelter. We were that certain that the end was imminent. Ironically, that was 50 years ago. And we all lived through that era in which we were told almost every week that Russia was going to take us over. But during that era, as a kid, I heard the preachers talk about Richard Wurmbrandt. Wurmbrandt wrote a book called Christ in the Communist Prisons. It's a bestseller, and some of the Jesus freak movement has taken a new interest in the book. It's a great book, but as a teenager, I decided I better get the book and read it so I would know how to function once they came and got me. Now, let me just say as parents, if you saw a 13, 14-year-old kid reading a book like that, you might take it from them and tell them to read it when they got a little older. But it actually scared me so badly that I physically got sick. And Mom had to take me to the doctor. The doctor had to prescribe medicine for me to get over, actually, the fear that I was under. I understand that fear can be a powerful thing. Now, some people can discuss world events and keep it all in balance. There's some people that like to watch horror movies just for pure entertainment. They can so compartmentalize their thinking. They like to be scared half to death, then they can shut it off and go to bed, and there's no connection between what they saw and the rest of their life. Some people have a different temperament. Some people are more analytical in their personality, and they begin to say, well, if this is really true, then how is this going to affect me? You know, there are people who go to church every Sunday and live in fear because they're fed a steady diet of fear-mongering. I talked to a niece of mine that you don't know, but I just want to tell you about my niece. She couldn't go to work for a period of time. She had to sit in a room with the blinds drawn. She couldn't deal with light. She couldn't face the public. She was in a severe state of fear and depression. As I talked to her mother about that, her mother says that it always seemed to really upset her whenever preachers talked about bad things that were happening in the world. And so finally I contacted her and I sent her an email. And I said, I've been studying the prophecies of the Bible for about 40 years. And I've watched the experts make these declarations and then change their predictions. Some of the best-selling books on Bible prophecy, you can buy them at a flea market for a quarter. And frankly, if you want my opinion, you're wasting your quarter to buy it. So many things that have been predicted. We got a whole box full of books given the college library, and one of them, the title of it, was the 1980s, Is This the Final Generation? You know what I did? Don't tell anybody, but I gathered up a few books like that and put them in the dumpster. I didn't even want our kids to read that kind of stuff because I know what that does to people. I ended up writing a 600-page commentary on the book of Revelation to prove one point, that there's nothing in the book of Revelation that was meant to scare the Christian. Now, if you're a sinner, you ought to be scared. But the purpose of the book of Revelation was written to encourage the Christian. And I know so many Christians that are so scared they won't even read the book. I'm simply talking to you from my heart and say that I have looked fear in the face. I had some kind of an experience in 05, I'd rather not talk about it, but I chose to again reference it this morning simply because I know that there's people listening who have dealt with fear issues. I had some kind of a reaction to medication and had to reconquer every fear I've ever conquered in my life. I think I'm back up on top of them now with the help of God's Word. But it's God's Word that helps us deal with all of this. And I'm saying unless you have this helmet on your mind, you may lose it. There's people who nearly crack up, and you say, why do they crack up? Well, it's over pressures of fear and anxiety. And the devil will lie to you about the future. I want you to know that God is in control of the future. And if you can't do anything else, turn to that last hymn we sung. Turn and read the words. It may be in the middle of the night. If you have to get up, you may have to leave your hymnal open to page 26. A mighty fortress is our God. You remember how that hymn ends? His kingdom is forever. And it's not the devil's kingdom either. It's the kingdom of Christ. Christ will prevail. And we have to choose to live in that sense of hope. The devil will steal that hope from you if you'll allow him to do so. God wants you to experience his love. God wants you to live in hope. And God wants you to die in faith. So the second thing is, not only do you learn the discipline of faith, but you've got to learn the discipline of hope. Hope is faith for the future. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. There Paul adds one other dimension to this helmet, and he says the helmet is hope. And Adam Clark, commenting on this, says, the hope of continual safety and protection. The devil's not going to get us. The devil, if you resist him, he'll back down. He's a bully. He talks big. He'll scare you to death if you'll take to heart what he says. But remember, Christ has won the victory. And so this hope is the hope of continual safety and protection built on the promises of God, to which the upright followers of Christ feel he has a divine right. You have a right to these promises. And you're protected in your understanding from being darkened and in your judgment from being confused by any temptation of Satan or subtle arguments of the ungodly. You know, we've already, in our study of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 2, there it says the sinner is without hope. Now, you talk to a sinner and you say, you think anything's good going to happen? And they'll say, well, I hope so. But that's not the biblical use of this word. It only means I want something good to happen. But the Greek word for hope carries the idea of expectation or confidence. God wants us to have hope for the future. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18 that the Christian might know the hope to which God has called us. God has called us to hope, and the devil will steal our hope if we allow him to do so. Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is the hope of glory. Hebrews 6:19, hope is the anchor for the soul, firm and secure. God wants you to be anchored. God doesn't want you to be tossed like the waves of the sea. But hope cannot exist apart from faith. Faith is the belief of what God has done. Hope, then, is the belief in what God will do. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose triumphantly the third day? That's historic faith. If you believe that, if Christ has conquered death and Satan, then we've got to carry that to its logical conclusion. That means that Christ will not win, will not lose the battle in the end. Christ is not victorious in the past only to be defeated in the future. There's got to be a continuity of our thinking. Faith projected into the future gives us that hope. Wesley, writing on this verse, gave us this counsel that if Satan interjects doubt into your mind, whether you are a child of God, or interjects fear into your mind, lest you would not endure to the end. Wesley says, take the helmet, the hope of salvation. Put that helmet on your head. Change the way you think. In other words, affirm what you believe. Don't believe your doubts. Don't doubt your beliefs. But affirm what you believe. One of the things that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love is that love always hopes. The more mature we get in our Christianity, the more we should be hopeful. It doesn't take any faith at all to be down in the mouth. It doesn't take any faith at all to say, well, I just think things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It does take faith in the days that we're living in. And I don't have my rose-colored glasses on. We've got 2 more years of tribulation. I'm very well aware of that. It may get worse before it gets better, but I want to tell you, in the end, it's going to get better. That's the thing we can lose sight of. In looking at the stark reality of what's happening to us as a nation, we are simply reaping what we've sown for a whole generation. It may, on the short term, it may get worse before it gets better, but hear what I'm saying, it will get better. If the church rises to its task, if we do what God has called us to do, God can turn this thing around. Now I want to close by telling a couple stories that I think illustrate hope or the lack of hope and how important this is in the Christian life. 1987, it was my birthday, but as a pastor, it was my duty to go to a funeral that day. Don't feel sorry for me. It was a joyous occasion. A black minister of mine, his wife, her name was Alberta Lewis. She had lost her mother as a young girl and was taken into a foster home until she was 15 years of age. At 15, she decided to follow Jesus, and they kicked her out of the foster home. But she never turned back. She married a godly man. She supported his ministry. She bore him 6 children, and then her life came to an end. At her funeral, there were a dozen pastors who paid tribute to her godly life. I was only one of 2 white people in that crowd of 200 black Christians in inner city Los Angeles. I spoke my turn, and then finally the funeral, as it came to a close, they allowed the congregation one last time to come up and view her body. And while the people filed by viewing her body, this 50-voice choir began to sing. We have a hope within our soul that is brighter than the perfect day. God has given us His Spirit, and we want the world to hear it. All our doubts have passed away. I'd never heard that song before, but it just went through me like electricity. After the viewing was over, the 12 pastors on the platform, we marched out 2 abreast ahead of the casket. And when we got to the end of the pews, that choir cut loose singing, "I'll Fly Away," like only a black choir can sing it. And I finally wiped the tears away from my eyes long enough to look at my watch. I'd been there 2 hours and 15 minutes. And I want to tell you, it was one of the happiest birthdays I ever celebrated. A week or so later, I went to the funeral of another lady. She was one of our neighbors, and we lived in a Hispanic community. I don't know what you think about that, but I want to tell you, it was a great blessing. The bad side is they stole our avocados off our tree. But the good news is, They brought us enchilada casseroles almost on a weekly basis. So we got the avocados back after they'd been fully cooked. But the neighbors knew I liked Mexican food, and so we got it brought to the front door. They were stealing out of our backyard, but brought food to our front door, and it worked out pretty good, actually. But I visited this Hispanic woman, tried to minister to her, but she was so low in her cancer that she could not respond to my questions. Out of respect to the family, I attended a brief mass at her church, and in contrast, there was no music at all. Then I followed the family out to the graveside, and ironically, it was in Whittier, the very same cemetery where Sister Lewis had been buried the week or so before. The priest came out and muttered a few words. I couldn't understand a word he said. And then he turned and walked back to his car and left. I never did understand, but I don't think the family was in good standing with the church, and they didn't really give her a full ceremony. The priest just came out and muttered something and left, and the family literally stood at the graveside for an hour and a half and wept after having been abandoned by the priest. The grief was so great that one family member actually fainted. I stood there till I couldn't be quiet anymore, and this has been years ago, but as I remember, I just kind of stepped out and took over and began to talk to the crowd, began to pray with them, and they said I gave them more comfort than the priest did. But the fact is, they had no hope whatsoever. You know, when I think about the contrast, two ladies. One was a black lady that knew Jesus, and her funeral was like a revival service. Another was a Hispanic woman who didn't know Jesus, and her funeral was as depressing as anything you could experience. The difference was hope. You know, you can live a few weeks without food, although I wouldn't want to try it. You can live a few days without water. You can live a few minutes without air, but you can't really live without hope. A psychiatrist named William Marston asked 3,000 people, "What have you to live for?" He tabulated the results and said 94% of all the people who responded to his survey said they were simply enduring the present while they were waiting for something better in the future. They were waiting for a better time, waiting for a better job, waiting for someone to die, waiting for something to happen, but they had no assurance these events would happen, nor did they have any assurance that these events would make them any happier. In other words, he found out that 94% of this cross-sampling were miserable, but just hoping against hope that something would change. You realize then that if that's true, that most of the people we meet next week are people who are simply gritting their teeth, enduring life, hoping things will get better. But that's not really biblical hope. It's like buying a lottery ticket and hoping you win. There's no assurance of that. William Barclay said, "Only the Christian can be an optimist regarding the world. Only the Christian can find hope to cope with life. And only the Christian can regard death with serenity." And so we've got to fill our mind with faith and hope and love. As I reflected and tried to prepare my mind for this message, I thought of people who've gone to church all their life, and yet they still don't think, or for that matter, they don't do business like a Christian. Their Christianity has never affected their lifestyle. And so what this means for us is to put on the helmet of salvation means that you need to have some quiet time. You need to read God's Word. You need to meditate on God's Word. You need to let God's Word adjust your attitude, adjust your priorities, adjust your worldview. We need to adjust our thinking. And every time we catch a thought that is contrary to God's ethical teaching, we need to take that thought captive. And so we assemble like we're doing this morning, not simply to have our emotions tickled, but we're here to get into God's Word. We do that in Sunday school. It's my task and my privilege to open up God's Word to you in the preaching service. And it's my joy to meet with you in small group to discuss how God's Word impacts our life, how we can share God's Word, and how we are to defend God's Word. In a moment, we'll stand for dismissal, and we'll pray this prayer, "Lord, fill my mind with your Word." And then, as you walk past our friend on your way out, I want you to make sure, check yourself before you go through the door. Have you got your armor on? We'll need it this next week, won't we? Perhaps in ways that we don't know today. Let's stand. Do a final check. Father, it's as though we're standing before the mirror. In our hurry, sometimes we rush out with one sandal on and one sandal off. We rush out with our belt unbuckled. We rush out without any helmet. We say, "I don't need a helmet. I don't need a shield." And before the day's over, we're beaten up in our mind, in our faith, in our emotions. And we realize that we have left ourselves to be vulnerable because we did not take time to cover ourselves with your word. Lord, this morning, help us to make sure that we've got our armor on. And help us to learn the discipline of faith and hope and love. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.